Well, good morning, church. Good morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a privilege to be with you this morning. And let me invite you, please, to pull out your copy of Scripture. We're going to be in the book of 1 Peter once again this morning, this time in verses 18 to 22. And if for some reason you don't have a copy with you, by the way, it's acceptable to look on your phones, but we got some ushers in the back that would be happy to bring a copy to you. If you don't own one, please accept that as a gift from us to you and encourage you to read it. And I promise you, the Word of God will change your life. You can just slip your hand in the air, no judgment here, and we'd love to bring you a copy. Those guys would be happy to do that. Well, as Nate just alluded, I wonder if anyone this week was like me and thinking, oh boy, here we go again. You know, as if the world hadn't been through enough in the last couple of years, here we have another crisis before us that seems sort of inexplicably out of control. I mean, what a sad week for the people of Ukraine, and frankly, for the citizens of Russia as well. I'm sure I'm not alone in having watched this week with kind of a deep pit in my stomach at such an ugly reality. Christy and I, my wife and I, had the privilege of serving at a missions conference in Poland back in early 2018. And there were several Ukrainians represented there at that conference. And I'll never forget being on a transport back to the airport with a couple, a young couple, that were Ukrainian, that lived in the Crimean Peninsula. And they shared with us some of the story, some of the journey that they had been on since, I think it was 2014, when Russia invaded that peninsula the first time. And they had suffered pretty significantly while being there. And I can only imagine what life is like for them even now. The mission organization put out a prayer request for their staff who are still on the ground. Many of them can't leave because they can't get passports and other such things. It's a tough situation, isn't it? And church, I don't know about you, but when I think of the evil that's so clearly embodied in events like what we're experiencing here this week, I long for somebody to come and set it straight. I long for somebody to come and stand up to the perpetrators and to put them in their place, church. And see, I'm convinced that born within all of us is an innate sense of justice, that when we see wrong done to innocent people, whether it's a nation being brutalized by war or one of our elderly being exploited by a scam or even one of our kids being picked on at school, whatever it is, when we see the mess of the world we're in, we long for something to be different. We long for someone to make it right, to intervene. And yet, unfortunately, in times like these, human solutions look kind of bleak, don't they? They look like they're wanting. I mean, for all the efforts of our society, of educators, of political leaders, of social activists, we still end up in these crises after all this time, where the ugliness of humanity seems to prevail over and against our better judgment. And so with that, what do we do? I mean, how do we respond to that? How do we wrestle with that? Well, church, for as much as these entities may have a role to play in the betterment of society, we here in the church echo the words of Peter in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 68. Peter understood when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And because we believe that, because we resonate with Peter, because we understand there's no other place to go other than to Jesus, we go to the Word of God. We go to Jesus' words as expressed through His Word, through the inspired Word of God that is inerrant and is powerful. And with that specifically, we go to Peter's letter, his first letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, of course, we know that Peter has been challenging us, challenging the church in exile, challenging us to stand firm in our faith, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of evil. And with that, Peter has spent the better part of two chapters helping us to understand the identity and the nature of what it is to be on mission with Jesus, to be rooted in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and to be a part of His plan for redeeming the world. We remember Peter's language in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, "You're a holy nation. You're a people set apart to God. You're chosen by God. You're redeemed by His Son. And you've been set apart as priests to represent God in the world around you." That was the first couple of chapters. And then for the last chapter and a half or so, Peter's been spelling out what this looks like. And frankly, I don't know about you, but I've been challenged by the last several passages. This is hard. I mean, Peter's message has been, look, I know you're facing tough situations. I know your government is unpredictable. I know your work often leaves you wanting. I know your home life is less than ideal. But this is what representing Jesus looks like, even in these difficult environments. And so he said in 1 Peter 2:21, he said, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." Church, we're called to the cruciform life, to follow the suffering servant as we wait on his provision above all other things. And friends, it's one thing to consider that calling when life's going well, right? When God is blessing our marriages and our jobs and our relationship with our kids, when he's blessing our nation, etc., it's easy to think like Peter, who before the crucifixion boldly said to Jesus in Matthew 6:33, he said, "Jesus, though they all fall away, I'm not going to do it. I will never fall away." Easy to talk a big talk, right, when things are going well. But church, it didn't take long for the heat to rise and for Peter to change his tune, did it? Just a few verses later, in the same chapter, Peter moves from talking a big talk to being that guy out in the courtyard saying, "I don't know him. Don't identify with me with him. I'm not one of them. I don't know Jesus." And so it's with great pastoral wisdom and empathy, Peter gets it, that he anticipates the terror of what's to come for these elect exiles of the dispersion. These people under threat of Roman imperialism, not like, I imagine, the terror that our brothers and sisters in Ukraine are facing today. And he says, "Okay, everyone, I know what I've been asking of you is tough. And I realize nobody ever wins a popularity contest by preaching a message of suffering. Nonetheless, suffering remains. But learn from one who's been through it, who learned the hard way. So does hope. So does hope. And I'm going to prove it to you." This is Peter talking. I'm paraphrasing here. "I'm going to prove it to you." And with that, I want you to listen to Peter's words from the book of 1 Peter, his first letter to these elect exiles of the dispersion, chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. Buckle in. This is a challenging passage here, all right? He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Ready for this? It's a challenging text, right? It's a challenging text. Martin Luther once said about this text, he said, "That is a strange text and as dark a saying as any in the New Testament, so that I am not yet sure what St. Peter intended." All right? Church, if a great theologian like Martin Luther had trouble with this text, I'm not afraid to admit I had some trouble with this text this week as well. All right? And we're not going to solve everything that the church has been wrestling over for a long time. And yet, though pastors and scholars who are committed to the inerrancy of Scripture, to the infallibility and inerrancy and veracity and efficacy of God's Word, though people who are committed to that might come to different conclusions on this text, I'm convinced that this passage, though difficult, is a key part of Peter's message to the elect exiles of the dispersion, okay? And because of that, I'm also convinced, and actually on top of that, I'm also convinced that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for God's purposes. And so I'm unwilling, as tempting as it may have been this week, to just skip over this text, all right? I'm unwilling to do that, because it's hard. And so with that, let's dive in. Now, to break it down, I want you to note that there are five primary characters that Peter references here throughout this portion of his letter. And he links each character with some certain characteristics that are going to help us to make sense of what he's communicating here. And so with that, I want to bring you to the first character. And of course, right there in verse 18, we see it's Jesus. Okay, Jesus is really the central character, of course, of the gospel, but also of this passage. And I want you to look again what Peter says here in verses 18 and 19. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." Now, church, we've already alluded to Christ as the suffering servant several times in this passage. Primarily as a model for us to emulate, right? We've already alluded to Christ as the suffering servant, primarily as a model to emulate, but now Peter changes course, okay? And instead of calling us to model after the suffering Christ, he instead articulates what Christ's suffering has accomplished for us once for all who believe. And in a masterful stroke, he describes what we call the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. All right. Jesus took our place on the cross. Jesus was righteous and he knew no sin, and yet he became a sin for us in order to reconcile us to God's holy standard, to make us right with God, so that his righteousness would become our righteousness, so that he might bring us to God. This is penal substitutionary atonement, right? Atonement is a musical term, right? Atonement is a theological term, all right? Jesus took our place. That's what it means. Jesus took our place on the cross, all right? In church, people are trying to find God in all kinds of ways these days. They always have been, you know? But here's the reality. They're not going to find him until they go through Jesus. They're not going to find him until they go through Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." Church, it's Jesus that brings us to God. How does he do it? Well, notice Peter articulates what in many ways has become a creedal formula in the early church. A creedal formula, a verbal recitation that would have been often repeated so that the church would remember that which truly mattered. Kind of like what we often say about salvation. See if you can fill in the blanks here. Salvation is by good, through, in, what? Alone. Good. See, you got it. That's a creedal formula. That's a creedal recitation. That's something that we believe, something that we repeat to each other so that we can remind each other of that which is really important. I think Peter is building a creedal formula here that's representative of what the early church believed. And so what creedal formula does he teach? Well, we're going to find out. But first, look at this. Note what he says first about the crucifixion in verse 18. He says that Christ was put to death in the flesh. All right. That just means that Christ physically died. His body was broken. He was buried. His body died. He died on the cross. Amen. Okay. That's what happened. He died for our sins in our place. But then Peter says that Christ was made alive in the spirit. Now, one of the challenges in this passage is, what do we do with this noun spirit? Okay, how do we translate that? Because in the Greek, it's set in what we call a dative form. Okay, that's not going to be on the quiz. Don't worry about it. But it's set in a form that leaves it ambiguous a little bit. Okay, and so because it's in the dative form, it can mean legitimately as in the spirit, or it can mean by the spirit. And what you do with that has a lot to do with how you understand this text. All right. And so we ask, is this a reference to Christ existing in spirit form between the time of his crucifixion and the time of his resurrection? Or is this the Christ represented sometime prior to his incarnate state, sometime in early history, maybe even in the Old Testament? Or is it a reference to the resurrection itself, brought about by the Holy Spirit of God? Okay, there's lots of options there for interpreting this. Okay, now, we could go into all the reasons for the other ones, and some of them are perhaps more legitimate than others. I mean, some of them really are. But for several reasons, I'm convinced that the latter interpretation is correct, okay? That this is a reference to the resurrection, all right? See, the verb made alive most plainly indicates resurrection language.
And on top of that, the text indicates a chronology of moving from death to life here that actually fits with the chronology of Calvary. When Jesus died, he was then resurrected. Jesus died, and on the third day, he was made alive by the Holy Spirit of God. Church, there's no more significant doctrine than the resurrection in all of the New Testament and all of what we believe. Oh, death, where is your sting? War and famine and economic uncertainty and suffering and pain, they have nothing on Jesus. See, Jesus went through it all, and he came out triumphant. Yes, we're to reflect a suffering servant, but we're also to hope in a risen Savior. We're also to hope in a risen Savior. Jesus is alive, amen? Jesus died. Jesus was made alive. This is what we believe. Now then, what did he do in this post-resurrection state? All right. What did he do after that? Well, this is where the passage really starts to get interesting, okay? See, verse 19 says, in which he went. Now, given what I just said, I'm convinced the phrase in which points to this resurrected state. He's going in the form of being resurrected, okay? In which he went. This is how he goes, all right? Now, many have said that this passage somehow depicts Christ descending into hell. All right? And the purpose that some would say is that he would give those who have died another chance to respond to the gospel. That somehow this proves purgatory. But that's not what Peter is saying here. First, there's no mention of a descent in this passage. All right? That'd be completely inferred from our other experience. There's no mention of descent. Second, the term prison is never used in the New Testament as a reference to hell. All right? Now, third, notice that the word for he went in verse 19 is translated from the Greek word poruomai, okay? This is heady stuff. I told you this is going to be tough, all right? But hang with me. The word for he went in verse 19 is translated from the Greek word poruomai. Now, this is important because in verse 22, the reference is clearly to a resurrected Savior who has gone into heaven. And guess what? The word has gone, it's the same word as he went, poruomai. It's the same word, slightly different translation, same grammatical form and everything. And so here in verse 22, it's a clear reference to Jesus going into heaven. It's a reference to his ascension. And church, along with the reference to the spiritual world that happens both in verse 19 and in verse 22, the ascension forms what we call an inclusio that bookends these obscure references in the middle. And with that, the creedal formula is complete. It comes full circle. Church, we believe in the crucifixion. We believe in the resurrection. And we believe in Christ's ascension. Say amen to that. That's what we believe. Thank you. I love unsolicited amens. That's great. That's great. Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. Jesus was put to death. Jesus suffered from evil. But he was made alive by the Spirit of God. And he reconciled in that resurrection all who would believe sinful men to a holy God. And now he's returned to the right hand of God, exercising his glory, now in part, awaiting for that day when he will return and exercise it on earth once again in full. Crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. That's what we believe. That's the formula. That's the movement here in 1 Peter 3. We're not done yet, though, right? Because now what did Peter do on his way to heaven? What did he do? Again, it's a challenging text. Verse 19, it says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Okay? In which he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison. Jesus made a proclamation here. Now, what does he proclaim? Well, in the Greek, this word keruso, which is proclaim, can be used for the proclamation of the gospel. It can be used that way, and sometimes it is. But the word euangelizo, the specific proclamation of good news, if that was the desire, would have been more appropriate. If Peter wanted to communicate, hey, he's preaching the gospel here, he likely would have used the word euangelizo. But intentionally, Peter uses this word caruso because it can also be used to make an important announcement, to make a public announcement, but an important one that's not necessarily directly tied to gospel proclamation. You still with me? All right, you're doing good. And so as Jesus ascends, he makes this proclamation. He proclaims, he makes an announcement. What is it? Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. But first, notice what else Jesus represents in his ascension. Okay, Peter reflects this in verse 22. It says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, he's ascended and is at the right hand of God, listen to this, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Church, as Jesus ascends to his place at the right hand of the throne of God, he exercises his authority over all of the spiritual world, all the spiritual realm, and thus over all things. Friends, do political leaders have ultimate authority? No. Do pastors and priests have ultimate authority? No. Do spiritual forces that oppose God have ultimate authority? No. See, it's Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended. It's he who holds ultimate authority over all things and no one else. Amen. Now then, what about these spirits in prison? Okay. What about them? Why the reference here? Well, at this point in Peter's argument, he's beginning to reference what would widely have been understood amongst his audience in the time that he wrote it, and yet is less understood or is less common for us readers today. And a brief history lesson's in order here, all right? See, during the time leading up to Noah, the world had become increasingly corrupt. All right. The time leading up to the great flood. And in Genesis 6, we read that an expression of that corruption was that the sons of God, widely understood as fallen angels, were a part of that corruption. Okay. And these were the people who in Genesis 6:2 saw that the daughters of men were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose. All right. It's an obscure text. It's hard, but this is what's going on. They're fallen angels who notice, hey, the ladies on the earth, they're desirable and they take them as their wives. And see, I'm convinced that the spirits in prison that Peter is referencing is a reference to the disobedience of these fallen angels who were clearly violating God's creation design and were intermarrying with human women. And so it's this reality, along with the rampant corruption of the rest of the world, that leads to God's judgment in the great flood. God's not going to have any of that. Now, Genesis 6:24 talks about this guy named Enoch, all right? This guy is such a complex argument here. Stay with me, all right? Genesis 6:24 mentions this guy named Enoch. He was Noah's great-grandfather, and Enoch is described in the Bible as a man who walked with God, okay? He's set in a very positive light, and in fact, he was brought to God, the text says, before he died, okay? He was one of the few who never tasted death. This is significant. And it's fascinating to note the similarity of language between Enoch being very specifically brought to God in Genesis 6. And then here in 1 Peter 3:18, we see that Jesus brings us to God. There's some correlation here, and I don't think that's by mistake. Now that said, on top of the biblical narrative about Enoch, tradition has it that Enoch, when he was brought to God, proclaimed to this group of fallen angels their judgment through imprisonment for their disobedience, okay? And the people of the first century, the people in Asia Minor, would have had this story rolling around in their minds and their heads. They would have known about Enoch in the way that we know about George Washington and Valley Forge, all right? It's just common knowledge amongst them. It's more obscure to us. And this fact coincides with Jude 6 that says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Okay. These are texts that just aren't often brought out, but there they are. And they're in the canon, in the New Testament, in all of our translations of Scripture. Now, church, it is a bit complicated. But there's significant evidence that Christians in Asia Minor, they would have been familiar, as I mentioned, with this story. They would have understood the proclamation to Enoch, to the fallen angels, to be a reference to the glory and victory of God in opposition to evil. They would have seen that story as a, yes, God wins. Yes, God wins every time. Yes, God won. Even when those miserable spirits were doing what God forbid, even in that time, God brought his judgment and he proclaimed it through Enoch. And so what does Peter do here? Well, he draws on that familiar narrative and he says, look, if you think Enoch's proclamation was a big deal, guess what? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Yes, Enoch walked with God and was rewarded for it, but listen, he simply pointed to one who is greater. Jesus not only walked with God, Jesus was not only brought to God, but Jesus also brings us to God with him. He died. He rose again. And he ascended to heaven. And the proclamation of Enoch has nothing on the announcement of Jesus to the fallen angels who are imprisoned for their disobedience. And church, whether Jesus made a stop at some specific spiritual prison on his way to heaven, or whether the ascension simply spoke for itself, these imprisoned angels would have heard it loud and clear. As Jesus rose to heaven, they would have known the jig is up. You're done. You do not win. You face eternal judgment. But guess who does win? The one who died and was resurrected and who ascended. Jesus wins. He's the victor. And verse 22 makes clear, those same spirits in prison are included in the angels and authorities and powers of this dark world who remain in subjugation to our victorious King. Church, I'm convinced this is what Jesus proclaims to the spirits in prison. Not a gospel to which they can respond in faith, but an announcement of his victory and their judgment. Okay? Evil fails. Christ wins. Now, I'm going to move more quickly here at this point. You're saying, praise God. But Peter references three more characters in this text, all right? And I want to show them to you. The third is Noah. Listen to verse 20 here. Jesus proclaims to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Church, you think the exiles ever felt alone in their faith? Do you ever feel alone in your faith? You ever feel isolated? You ever feel different? Like maybe if people really knew what you believed about Jesus, they'd scorn you, leave you out, throw an elbow. There'd be some collateral damage. Genesis 6 says, for Noah, out of all humanity, only Noah walked with God. Only Noah feared his Maker. Hence, only eight people were delivered from the flood, Noah and his family. Now, Genesis indicates there were 120 years between God's proclamation of judgment and the actual exercise of that judgment, the actual flood. That means that Noah would have had a long time to endure the ridicule of the people around him as he built his massive ark. I mean, can you imagine the isolation? Noah, what are you doing with that hammer? Noah, why are you building an ark? What even is an ark? What are you doing, Noah? Why don't you come out and live with us a little bit? Why don't you come out and have some fun? Why are you dedicating to your life to this futile effort? You're a fool, Noah. Church, Peter makes clear, like the elect exiles of the dispersion, Noah also knew suffering. He knew isolation. He knew ostracism. He lived in the darkest of days, and yet he walked with his Master and his Maker, his Lord. And in that, there's hope for the exiles. Because yes, Noah knew suffering, but Noah also knew what? He knew deliverance, church. He knew what it was to be delivered. The text says that eight persons were brought safely. There's that word again, brought. They were brought safely through the water. The same water that expresses God's judgment in the great flood also delivers the ark and its inhabitants out of harm's way. Isn't that beautiful? Noah was delivered through the water by God's grace. Three characters thus far: Jesus, the Spirit's in prison, and Noah. Now the fourth, it's God. It's the Father. I love the reference to God's patience here. His patience that waited all of those 120 years between the pronouncement of judgment and the execution of it, the great flood. You think the people could have repented in that time? You think if they would have, that God would have forgiven them and would have allowed them to turn back to Him? I think so. I think the narrative of Scripture demonstrates that. It indicates it as such. Now, Peter himself writes in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Why does God allow suffering in this world? Why do wars exist? Why does pain exist? Why does fear exist? All these things. Why doesn't God just come and obliterate it all? Why doesn't He just fix it? Is He capable? Of course He is. But church, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises. Some count slowness, but He's patient towards you, and He's patient towards me, and He's patient towards all of those who have yet to put their faith in Him, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Church, as we wait on God's victory to find its full expression, as we wrestle with the awful effects of war and other forms of human suffering, we understand that God is patient. He doesn't wish that any should perish. Praise God, He waited for my repentance. Praise God, He waited for yours too, if you've put your faith in Him. Church, we can trust Him as He waits for others as well. Amen? Finally, the fifth character. And of course, it's us. You and me. Peter now turns his attention to the things that are ours, who have put our faith in Christ. And I want you to hear what he says in verse 21. You thought it got less complicated? Not really. All right. He says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." It's another complicated verse here. And Peter links the waters that delivered Noah through the flood to the waters of Christian baptism. As Noah was saved through the waters of the flood, so we are saved through the waters of baptism. What does that mean? Because we said earlier, salvation is what? By? Through? In? Alone. You got it. Yeah, you can just tag on that alone anytime. You don't have to wait for me to show that one to you. That's great. That's true. So what does this mean? Are we saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, or are we saved through baptism? Some of us are asking that. Well, notice what Peter says here. He says that baptism saves us, not as a removal of dirt from the body, not as something that makes us pure before God externally, but rather, instead, it's that which is enabled through the resurrection of Christ and that appeals to God for a good conscience. Okay? We're going to unpack that more, but with that, I want you to observe a couple things about baptism here in the first century. First, for the first century convert, baptism was expected. It was just part of the deal. It was unthinkable to become a Christian and then not be baptized. It wasn't that water baptism made somebody a Christian. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in Christ alone. Salvation's always been about the baptism of the Spirit brought on by grace through faith in Him, through in Jesus. Water baptism does not secure a person's eternity. Okay? You hear me? Water baptism doesn't secure your eternity. Jesus does, through the power of His resurrection, when somebody repents of their sins and puts their faith in Him. A person is saved when they recognize God sets the mark. We miss the mark. Jesus hits the mark. I need to stand with Jesus. That said, in the biblical narrative, water baptism was so understood as the natural response to Spirit baptism, that regenerating baptism of the Spirit to conversion, that the New Testament sometimes appears to conflate the two. And yet, even in that, Peter draws a distinction here. He says, look, baptism isn't what makes you pure. Baptism isn't what washes you from your impurities. It's the resurrection of Jesus that empowers your deliverance. And only by putting your faith in Him, not by adopting some ritual, can you be saved. All right? Let's be clear on that. That said, I'm also convinced that when Peter says baptism now saves you, he means it. He means it. Now, not from our sins, mind you, but it saves us from a guilty conscience. It saves us from a guilty conscience because look what Peter says here. He says, baptism now saves you as an appeal to God for a good conscience. The word appeal here can be translated as pledge, and many commentators do. Many translators do. And church, when we're baptized, we're making a public proclamation of our personal faith. But we're actually doing more than that. We're also making a pledge. We're committing to Jesus to let Him direct our steps. We understand we're going to fall short, but we're with honesty and integrity saying, Jesus, I want to orient my life around who You are. I want You to have Your way, and I'm pledging to follow You wherever You and Your Word lead me. We're saying, look, I'm committed to standing with Jesus in every way. And when we're baptized, the church affirms that. We see that. We participate in that together. And so when the day of suffering comes and Satan tempts us to despair, to doubt our commitment, to question our salvation, we remember that which we've pledged in our baptism. I'm standing with Jesus. I'm sealed in Him. And in that, we're saved from a guilty conscience. See, our accuser loses his power. We point back to our regeneration, that new birth in Christ. And we point back to our baptism as that public proclamation and affirmation of the church. And we say, no, Satan, can't go there, can't do that. I know what I did, I know what I meant, and I, more importantly, know what Jesus did for me. Jesus suffered and died. Jesus rose again. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, ascended to His glory, and I know that Jesus has got me sealed in His hands, and He's going to come back, and He's going to exercise His full authority over you. Amen. Praise God. By the way, have you been baptized yet as a believer? It's a big deal. And I don't say that to guilt you, but I really want that for you if you've not yet been baptized as a believer. We're going to have another opportunity this Easter. You're going to hear more about it. Let me just encourage you. Let the Spirit of God mess with you a little bit, okay? And encourage you, move you toward that end. It's a beautiful time. Stay tuned. I hope you'll consider it. Church, Peter said in 1 Peter 3:17, he said, for it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. And he knew. He knew that when suffering comes, we're going to need to be reminded of why it's worth it. Of why it's worth it to endure that kind of suffering. We're going to need a reminder of the hope that is ours. Church, when Ukrainian Christians are facing the reality of suffering in its most acute form, they're going to need some confidence, amen? And so will we when suffering comes for us as well. Church, our confidence is that the God who delivered Noah through the great waters of the flood is the God who sent His Son Jesus to deliver us through the waters of baptism by the power of His glorious resurrection, His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His ascension into heaven. Church, Christ is our victor, and in Him and Him alone we place all of our confidence. There was a beautiful report this week by the Christian Emergency Alliance. Maybe you saw this. It's been out there on social media that describes a group of Ukrainian Christians gathered to quote, sing of forgiveness and salvation and mercy and joy and peace. And the people of Ukraine, a biblical light in the gloom of possible war. They're gathered in a train station and they're singing a hymn in their own language. And they're reminding each other in the most intense of times, hey, the God that we signed up to serve is the God who did everything for us. He's the one who died. He's the one who rose again. And He's the one who ascended into victory. And yes, this world is tough. Yes, this world is ugly. Yes, this world does things that are opposite of the direction of God. And yet, in this time of waiting, we have hope because we have a victor, and his name is Jesus. Church, Peter knew what fear looked like. He'd experienced it, but the resurrection changed him. It wrecked him. Everything was different after he witnessed both the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. He went from cowering in fear to having great confidence in his Savior. And he wants that for you and for me as well. And that's why he draws on these difficult concepts. That's why he points to Christ crucified and resurrected and glorified and ascended. Jesus is our victor. Will you stand with Jesus today? And if you will, would you just stand with me and let's pray together. Lord, we confess when we read texts like this, our own fallibility, our own vulnerability to thinking wrongly or poorly or less than about you. And yet, God, what's true about you is so evident in Scripture, regardless of how we specifically interpret this text. That you're the God who demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still lost in our sin, while we were still messed up and steeped in the brokenness of this world, you demonstrated your love by sending your Son to die in our place, to be our substitute sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but instead should inherit eternal life. That's our hope. And that hope is backed up by the power and glory of the resurrection. And that hope is sustained by your intervening work after your ascension, now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, advocating for us as our brother, as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior. And we stand here with gratitude, saying, Lord, thank you. We need to be reminded of the hope that we have. We need to be reminded of the victory, even in our struggle. We thank you for your word that does just that by your Spirit. We love you, God, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.